Understand that we have left off at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. Is that right? So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. Second Corinthians 7, we're going to start at verse 2, read through the chapter, and then we'll just see how far we get. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Within or without were fightings. Within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I make you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were not for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in ye, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you. And whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him, I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we continue to take a stroll through this helpful epistle, we pray, Lord, that you would direct our thoughts and our words and give us the insights and focus us on the facets that can be delivered to the hearts gathered here, that your message will be received by the one who needs it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard to teach a snippet of 2 Corinthians, because 2 Corinthians has these big ideas that kind of weave through it. And we'll probably be grabbing things out of other pieces of the book as we look at this passage. Just sort of by way of greater context, he's getting into a discussion of the Macedonian churches. And whoever gets chapter 8 will really get the meat of that. But you'll remember back in Acts when he comes over to Philippi and he leads some people to the Lord and he casts out a demon and then he gets thrown in jail and then he's singing in the middle of the night and all of a sudden the chains fell off and the jailer is about to commit suicide and he says, no, don't do that because we're all still here. And so he leads the jailer to the Lord and they all go to the jailer's house and they end up leading his whole household to the Lord, and they plan an assembly that probably met in Lydia's home. It's interesting to note, by the way, that the first born-again believer in what we think of as Europe was a businesswoman. So that would be Lydia. So he plants the church in Philippi. They have some trouble in Philippi. He goes down to Thessalonica. He's there for somewhere between 14 and 27 days, during which he leads them to the Lord, teaches them sound doctrine, plants an assembly, and apparently they begin to raise up elders in less than a month. So the Lord can work really fast. They get in trouble there, and some guys show up. They want to beat him up, probably want to kill him. He leaves town, goes down the road to Berea. And in Berea, they probably resisted him just as much, but it says they were more godly. And so they checked the scriptures. And when he said something that was based on scripture, they went to Isaiah or Amos or wherever it was he was quoting and said, does it really say that? And they checked it out, and sure enough, it really did say that. And that's how he plants the church in Berea. Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi. The Macedonian assemblies. At the time, you had northern Greece called Macedonia, southern Greece, which is where Athens was and where Corinth was, and it was sort of like the north and the south here, except for opposite. The south was cosmopolitan and sophisticated and world travelers, and they had a lot of things, and so they were interested in the things of the world because they had access to the things of the world. The north was more like the south here. They were more rural. They were actually, Macedonia means either the land of very tall people or the highlands. I think it probably was the highlands. So they were more like mountain people. And so you have this sort of foil between these sophisticates in Corinth and Athens and the more down-to-earth grassroots, maybe with some military roots, some industrial shipping, fishing kind of things, in the north. So that's kind of the cultural context that we find ourselves in. Paul had actually spent, 2 years in Corinth, teaching, leading people to the Lord, building up the church in Corinth, and he had apparently quite a correspondence with them. This is called 2 Corinthians. Right before it is what's called 1 Corinthians. But we know that there was at least one letter before 1 Corinthians. And there was very likely a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. So we actually have 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Corinthians. But only two of them made the Bible. So apparently the other two weren't as good. Paul is like a father to these people. And when your kids mess up, you're likely to say things like, that's not what you should be doing. You should be ashamed of yourself. Or maybe more like, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. You're behaving worse than the pagans. You're doing things they don't even talk about. And ye are puffed up. You're proud of it. You're saying, well, we're not uptight. We're not self-righteous. We're not judgmental Christians. We have these people and they're in fellowship with them. And we know what they do, but we love them anyway. Ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he had that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. In the, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And he lays down this very important principle of church discipline. We sometimes mistakenly apply this principle to our relationship with the world. He's talking about how we handle moral sin in the assembly. And he makes that clear later. He says, verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. I'm not telling you not to shop at a grocery store run by somebody who does bad things. If that's the only grocery store in town, you got to eat. I'm talking about how you should fellowship among yourselves. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one. No, not to eat, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? I'm not applying Christian judgment to people outside the assembly. But them that are without, God judges. God will judge them. I don't have to. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So this grotesque moral sin, by way of example, is being committed by somebody who is a brother in Christ. So what I'm telling you to do is kick them out of the house. Let the Lord go to work on them until they have repented, and then receive them back after they have repented. So that's the essence of what Paul has said to the Corinthians in this prior letter that he references. Whether it's that specific incident, we don't know. But whatever he has said has been taken not very well by some of the people in fellowship there. And so there's this argument over, well, should we even let Paul come back here and speak to us? And this is underlying in all of 2 Corinthians. Paul is saying, you want letters of reference? You are my letters of reference. He's saying, in the prior chapter, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. And then he takes off on the section that Mike handled last week about not being unequally yoked. Be ye also, we're not offended by you. You didn't hurt our feelings. You're offended by your own actions, by your own sense of guilt. And he continues this thought here in chapter 7 and verse 2. He says, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. And the next verse, it actually gives you the sense that maybe he is saying this as if we're not the ones who condemn somebody. we're not the ones who wronged somebody. We're not the ones who corrupted somebody. We're not the ones who defrauded somebody. Why are you mad at us? All we did was call out the people in Corinth who did those things. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. It's like your dad. I'm not telling you this because I don't like you. I'm not telling you this because I wish you ill. I'm telling you this because I would rather die than see you suffer the consequences of the direction you're going. Ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in our tribulation. For when we were come unto Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side without, were fightings, within were fears. Remember his pattern is he'll come into a place, he'll preach the gospel, he'll get a body of believers beginning to take root and to grow up a little bit, teach them basic things about the person of Jesus Christ, the nature of God, how God works in the world, and then he'll go on to the next place. And then a little while later, he'll circle back and he'll see how they're doing and he'll correct some errors. He'll teach them some more things and he'll look around to see which brethren maybe are growing up into an oversight kind of role. And he'll point those people out and he'll help people understand gifting. He'll start to knit it together as a functioning assembly. This is how he works. And then he'll go away and then maybe he'll circle back again. So he's back in Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, and he sent a letter ahead to Corinth. So he's there, and he gets there, and he expects to meet up with Titus there. That it's Titus gives me sort of an idea of what's going on in Corinth. And if you look at the book of Titus, you'll notice that Titus has been sent to Crete because Crete is a problem. And Titus has been told, go down there to Crete, appoint elders right away, get everything set up, and make sure you've got a strong bulwark of the gospel because there are problems culturally in Crete that are a danger to those little assemblies. Titus is the fixer. And that he sent Titus to Corinth says to me that he is very concerned about the moral state of Corinth. So he's in probably Philippi, expecting to meet up with Titus, and he gets there and Titus isn't there. For when we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. He grabs this idea that he first introduces over in chapter 4, talking about the gospel and the miracle of the gospel that we have it in us. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here's the great part. Don't answer yet. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, speaking of our own bodies. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, so that we can do the works of God. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So we have this image of a clay pot full of Jesus looking like an ordinary clay pot. And it's buffeted around, and it's dropped, and it's knocked against walls. And yet not broken, not destroyed, not in despair. And there's troubles on the outside, there's something else on the inside. And he picks this theme up in 7, and he says, verse 5, "For when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. On the outside, we had this violent culture. We had the church under fire from its own neighbors. Maybe it was physical violence. Maybe it was just emotional despair. But the culture was angry at the church for being the church, and there were fightings on the outside. On the inside were fears. Fears over the persecution the church was suffering, maybe. Or maybe fears over the moral state of Corinth. He says, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." Again, he picks up an earlier theme. Chapter 1, this is a beautiful little passage. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." So he introduces him as the God of all comfort at the very outset of the book. He's the God who comforts us because God wants comfort to go out into the world. So he gives it to us so that we can take that very same comfort and give it to others who are in despair. And he says, "Nevertheless," here in 7 and verse 6, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us." We really needed comfort. We were cast down. We were in fear. We were in despair. And God comforted us by bringing Titus. And not by his coming only. It was great to see him, but that's not all. Not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us, "Your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." Titus came, we missed him so much, he's our brother and we love him and we just love every minute we get to have with him. And here he was, we were there, we're discouraged, and he shows up and just seeing his face was wonderful. But that wasn't what was really wonderful. What was really wonderful is he told us how repentant, genuinely repentant, broken the Christians in Corinth are over the things that I addressed in the letter. And that was where the real comfort was. What I was worried about concerning my children turned out the Lord was healing that. "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I wrote you that letter, it hurt your feelings. Though I made you sorry in a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." I was sorry it hurt your feelings, but I'm not sorry I sent you the letter. "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." It made you sorry, but only for a little while, and then it went to work. "Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." And he talks about two different kinds of sorry. You sneak into the pantry and you reach in and you get a handful of cookies and you put the lid back and you sneak off to your room. And as you're going to your room, you run smack into your mom. And she said, "You're the one who's been stealing the cookies." and you're busted. So what do you say? I'm sorry. But are you sorry? You certainly aren't sorry about the impulse in your heart to go take cookies that don't belong to you. You're sorry you got caught. Well, that's not what the Lord wants. The Lord wants repentance, which means literally changing of your mind. He wants you to change your priorities, change your behaviors, change your taste, change your desires, so that your mind is not the kind of mind anymore that likes stealing cookies. Your mind is the kind of mind that likes pleasing God. Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. In the end, we didn't hurt you, we helped you. For godly sorrow worketh to repentance. Worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Salvation is life. Life eternal. The repentance of the world, the sorrow of the world doesn't do you any good. It doesn't lead you to God. It doesn't change anything about who you are. It just makes you more inclined to figure out how to get away with stealing the cookies next time. And in the end, you're a lost soul still. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, with carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. You looked at the sin you committed. You looked at the sin that you had passively endorsed, and you changed your mind about it. And now you had fear. You had indignation. You had a vehement desire, a zeal. You wanted justice to be done, even if that was painful. And because of that, I'm not sorry I sent you that letter. What kind of sorry state would you be in if you continued to condone sin? If you continued to fail at giving the separation by which the world can recognize the difference between the people of God and the people of the world? Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. I didn't do it for the guy who committed the sin, nor for his cause that suffered the wrong, and I didn't do it for the guy to whom he did it. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you, that you might see what we desire for you in the sight of God. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Getting back to the God of all comforts, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and by the news that Titus brought, and by your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly more, joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Titus showed up. He was excited. He said, you're not going to believe what's going on down there in Corinth. They're getting together and loving each other, and they're not getting drunk at the Lord's Supper anymore. And Okay, that's chapter 11 in case you want to look it up. They're not getting drunk at the Lord's Supper anymore, and they're sharing their food, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're teaching sound doctrine, and they're bringing their neighbors in. It's not the same place, Paul. I just can't get over it. And Paul says, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed, the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I had boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. All the best things I said about you, it's like a parent. You're not going to let your kids off the hook. You're going to make sure, I saw what you did, and we're not having that. But when you're talking to the guy down the street, you can say, you should see what my kid's been doing. And Paul says, for if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. When you did wrong, we told you the truth. When you did right, we told you the truth. And we boasted, and we boasted to Titus, and look at what's happened. It's all turned out to be true. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Paul came. You were so gracious, Titus came, you were so gracious, you received him, you took good care of him, you were generous to him, and he observed a genuine change in your lifestyle and your attitude as befitting saints. And I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Got through chapter 7. So, whoever's next gets to start into Macedonia in earnest and deal with some of the tricky rhetoric of Paul as he fundraises. But that's another time. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this marvelous book and for its poetic qualities and for its wonderful use of irony and paradox, and for the sincere desire that Paul expresses to see the Corinthians living godly in Christ. Lord, we pray that as we muse on these things, that it will be a source of encouragement, strengthen us, and build us up. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.